verses 6 through 12, or you can follow along on the back of your order of worship. You should find the text as well. So I say to you, hear the word of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we continue in this series on stewardship that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are tender. I pray also that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf this very morning. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, as I prayed, we're in the second week of a three-week series on stewardship. What does it mean to be a good steward in God's kingdom? Last week we looked at Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy we learned, among other things, that God owns everything. And if we become sort of self-righteous about that, remember God came back to Israel and said, even the ability to earn anything came from me. And so this morning we're going to take a look at it from a different angle. And I read a great story this week about Ivan the Terrible. Or depending on which side of his sword you were on, you called him Ivan the Great. But either way, it's Ivan was his name. Ivan the Terrible, who basically was a czar in Russia in the 16th century, in the early part of the 16th century. He basically is responsible for what we now know as the former Soviet Union. That all of that sort of came from him. And he was basically a warrior. And a plunderer, and a pillager, and a tough guy. And at some point, his advisors came up to him and said, Ivan, you need a wife. And he said, you know, I don't have time for a wife. I got pillaging to do. And they said, no, you need a wife so that you can have an heir eventually. And he said, okay, you guys find me a wife, and whoever you find, I'm sure she'll be fine. Let me know when you got one. That's pretty hardcore, right? And so the guys go and find a wife, and they come back, and they said, Ivan, we have good news and we have bad news. And the good news is we found you a wife. She's a princess. Her father is the king of Greece, and she's very beautiful. That's the good news. The bad news is you can't marry her unless you're willing to be baptized into the Greek Orthodox Church. And Ivan said, you know, what's a little water? That's fine, right? I didn't really matter. And so he agreed to that, and the king of Greece sent tutors up to tutor Ivan in the doctrine of the Greek Orthodox Church. And Ivan was interesting because he made his elite, he had a force of 500 elite warriors, you know, sort of like his rangers or seals or something, that he made them also take these classes and be baptized with him. And so they take the discovery class, if you will, from the Greek Orthodox Church. They go down to Greece and they're going to be baptized in the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, thousands of people came out to see Ivan the Terrible and these 500 warriors be baptized in the Mediterranean. And just as they were getting ready to begin the ceremony, a priest brought up another glitch. He said, you know, we got a problem here. I was just thinking about it. You can't be a man of war and also be a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. What are we going to do about this? And so they had a little confab, did a little politicking, and they came up with the perfect solution. You see, they baptized by immersion. And so what they did is, as each soldier went into the water, and right before the priest was going to immerse him and baptize him, the soldier would draw his sword and hold it above his head. And the priest would then immerse everything, his whole body, except for the sword. And that came to be known as the unbaptized arm. You don't want to face the unbaptized arm of Ivan's troops. Pretty cool, huh? Now, the question is, what does that have to do with us? And the issue of stewardship. And the issue is just this, is that according to every data, since they've been recording data, most Christians have an unbaptized arm. Except the thing, you know which arm that is? I can show it to you. It's this one right here. Right? Since they've been recording data, the average evangelical gives about 2% of their income. A little bit more sometimes, a little bit less. And that's since the early part of this century and up to this point. And so the question is, why is that such a big deal? Why is it always that way? Why are evangelicals, generally speaking, some there are instances where people are very generous. Why are we so ungenerous as a people? If it makes you feel any better, it's always been a problem in the church. Martin Luther, who also lived in the 16th century, made this comment. He said that when someone becomes a Christian, actually there are three conversions that have to take place. First is the conversion of their head. Second is the conversion of their heart. And the third is the conversion of their wallet. It's always been a problem. And not only has it always been a problem in the West and in the Europe, it's been a problem. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, Israel struggled with the same issue as well. Are we generous? Because the problem is your generosity and the outworking of your generosity is maybe the prime way for you to understand how well you understand the gospel. And one of the it's a symptom of everything else that is in your heart. And so in today's text, we're basically going to look at a snapshot of Israel struggling with the same issue that most Christians struggle with as well. We're looking at the book of Malachi. And just to give you some context, in the book of Malachi, Ezekiel and Haggai, Israel was in Babylon and they were in exile. And Ezekiel and Haggai encouraged them to go back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And they said, when you do these things, then God will come and he will bless you and he will send the Messiah to you. And they did. They went back. Many of them went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. And then they fell on hard economic times and they didn't feel blessed and the Messiah didn't show up. And so what do Israelites and Christians do when God doesn't immediately meet their expectations? Come on, we complain. They complain. And so they began to complain that God has changed his mind, that God, you promised you were going to bring us into the back to Jerusalem and you were going to bless us and prosper us. And here we are, we're in a down economic time. You know, the elders are passing tarp bills everywhere. I don't know what's going on. And you're nowhere to be found. And on top of that, where's the Messiah? And you got to be careful. If you argue with God, the thing that you risk is him talking back. And that's what the book of Malachi is all about. And the whole book of Malachi at some level is about stewardship. And when you read the prophets, something to keep in mind, it helps you understand that most of the prophets, what we know as the prophets, are actually legal disputations. They're lawsuits. And they're lawsuits that God is prosecuting using the prophet as a prosecutor. So in other words, the prophet comes and speaks and says, thus saith the Lord, and he makes an accusation, and then the people may or may not defend themselves, and then God comes back because he's judge, jury, and unfortunately sometimes executioner in the Old Testament. And so there are five issues in the book of Malachi that are prosecuted, that God brings up against them. I'm going to give you those quickly because the fifth one is really the linchpin of all of them. And the first one is just this, is you had priests who were abusing their power. You had bogus priests. And among other things, they were basically not presenting to God the first fruits. Remember, their job was to take animals that were without blemish and without spot and to present them as sacrifice. And the priests basically were not. They were taking the animals that were lame and that were weak in order to save the good things for themselves. So you had bad priests. The second problem they had was, you can imagine, if you have bad priests, then you're going to have lame worship or bad worship. Their worship services were not glorifying to God. God had something to say about that to them. The third thing was that they were unfaithful in their marriages. Divorce apparently had been running rampant. And God steps in and he says, you be faithful to that covenant, to the wife of your youth, be faithful. God is very uptight about that particular issue. The fourth issue is the issue of social justice. He tells him, you have forgotten to take care of the widow and the orphan and the sojourner, which in our case might be the homeless. And so then at that point, that's when Israel decides they're going to, you know, say something back. You know, they're going to try and defend themselves. They're going to talk. And that's where we're going to jump into today's text. We're really going to look at only two things this morning. We're going to look at an invitation to repentance, and the second is an offering of blessing. Okay, an invitation to repentance and an offering of blessing. Let me read to you the first few verses here. Verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, remember where the accusation is, that God has changed on us. He's not faithful to his promises. He said he was going to do this, and now he's not doing that, so God just is mutable. He changes. And God basically steps in and says, nope, you got it wrong. Here's the problem. He says, the problem is just this. It's not that I, the Lord, change, because I, the Lord, never change. The problem is that you, the people, never change. In other words, God doesn't change, but we are called to change. And God says, the problem here is not the fact that I don't change. The problem is that you don't change. He says, from the time of your fathers till now, you have failed to live up to my statutes. In other words, from the day I brought you out of Egypt, you've done nothing but complain. From the day I brought you out of Egypt, I delivered you from the land of Egypt. I brought you into the promised land. And then you went into exile and I brought you back. No matter what I do, apparently it isn't good enough for you. You're an ungrateful people. You complain, you don't get it. And so God said, that's the problem. And then he tells them, he invites them to repent. He says, return to me and I will return to you. What does he mean by that? The word in Hebrew is also repent. If you repent, I'll repent, because they were calling on God to change. What does it mean to repent? You've heard it from me a number of times. Basically, repentance is this. It means to stop doing the bad thing and to start doing the good thing. That's one definition. To stop heading in the direction that is harmful to you, start heading in the direction that's beneficial to you. But also repentance means coming home. And that's what God says, return to me, and I will return to you. So what was their problem? I mean, you think about it, they thought they were doing everything right. They were going through the motions, just like many Christians do. They probably went to church. We know that they gave something, or else the temple wouldn't have been able to be built. We know that they were engaging in worship somehow, even if it was bogus. They were doing some things. They were going through the motions. And so they make the mistake of asking God, how shall we return? God says, return to me and I'll return to you. And they say, well, how should we do that? And then what God says to them had to be shocking to them. Because when you talk to most religious people and when they talk about repentance, basically they want to know, tell me what I need to do to be good. What do I need to do? You want me to read my Bible more? We'll do it. Do you want me to go to church more often? We'll do it. You want me to go to the evening service too? I got it. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it and I'll check the list. And God has, what he says here has to have rocked their world. Notice what he says. In verse 7 at the end, they say, but how shall we return? And God responds, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So God answers their question with a question. How shall we return? Will a man rob God? And then he makes an accusation. You've robbed me. That's a big accusation, right? Because stealing is one of the Ten Commandments. And it's one thing to steal from another person, but God says to them, you've actually been stealing from me. And the word there is actually would be better translated. Traditionally, it says, will a man rob God? A better word might be something like defraud or embezzled. Why would that be a better word? Because remember who owns the stuff in the first place. It's not that God has stuff over the hill and you go and take it from him. Everything he's given you is his. He owns it and we're called to manage it or be stewards. And he says, you have embezzled, you've held back. And they said, how have we robbed you? That's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. And he says, by withholding your tithes and your offerings. And for them, tithes and offerings were the law. It was something to literally to be obeyed. And a tithe, if you're not familiar with the term, means a tenth. And sometimes they had to give a tenth twice a year. Sometimes their giving was demanded and lawful up to about 26%. God says, you've withheld from me. And what's the result of you withholding from me? It's scary. Notice what he says. He says, you've withheld in your tithes and your contributions. And he says, you are cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now the question is, are they cursed because they didn't give, or are they not giving because they're cursed? It's probably both. He says, you're under a curse. You've withheld from me, and you're under a curse, the whole nation of you. Now, unless you think it's just cause and effect, it's bigger than their giving. Because every one of them were all under a curse from the very beginning, from the time Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And everyone in here, every person of us, and not just them, us, we're all guilty of robbing God. Some of you right now may be feeling convicted about just your giving. Am I robbing God? Am I giving? I don't know. Let me pour some salt into that. All of us rob God when we don't give him the honor due his name. We're stealing from him. We're guilty of robbery of God when we don't give him the glory due his name. We're guilty of robbing God when we don't give him the obedience that is due his name. So whether you're generous or not, all of us are under this curse called sin. And is there any hope for people who are under a curse? Fortunately, there is. This guy named Jesus, who in the wise providence of God and in a twist of irony, happened to have been crucified between two thieves. Think about that. You see, all of us are under a curse, and the only way to get out from under that curse is to find someone else who will bear that curse for you. And the gospel says this, that Jesus came and he bore the curse for you and for me. That the curse we deserve for robbing God, not just of our finances, but from everything else, Jesus bore. Jesus bore the penalty of the one who would rob God so that you and I might be people who are generous toward God. And so where does that leave you? God doesn't say to them, just have, when they say, what have we done? And he says, tithe. And they say, what do you want us to do now? God could have just told them what to do and left it at that. But God attaches what he tells them, he attaches a promise to it. You see, the first thing is an invitation to repentance. Will you repent? Will you turn from your sin and come to the cross? Will you come home? Will you come to the one named Jesus who took your sin from you? And the beauty of the Gospels, every call to repentance has attached to it a promise and an offering. And that's where Malachi goes next. God invites them to repent, to return to God, but then he tells them that he offers them this blessing. And what's the offering of blessing? Let me read it to you. Verse 10 says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So what does he tell them to do? He could have just said, when they said, how shall we return? He could have said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, period. Right? He's God. He makes the demands. He makes the laws. You bring it into the storehouse, good. You don't bring it into the storehouse, bad. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. What does he do instead? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Remember, the purpose of the tithe in the Old Testament was to care for the priests, and it was to care for those who were poor. And even the priests had to give a tithe of what was tithed to them. And God says, bring the whole thing in. And then he says, prove me. It may be the only place in the Old Testament where God actually, usually you get in trouble for testing God. And yet here we're actually encouraged. He says, test me in this. Bring the whole thing in and test me in this and see if I don't pour down such blessing upon you that you cannot contain it. You see, because giving at some level, on one hand, it derives from our gratitude. We look at the cross and we say, Jesus gave everything for me. But also giving at the end of the day and stewardship is an act of faith. And God says to Israel in this part, he says, test me in this. Test me. Bring the whole thing in and see if I don't bless you. And you know what? I've been in church for, 20 years now. And I've never met, not one time, a Christian who tithed and felt like they did the wrong thing. I've never met a Christian who tithed and not only did they not regret it, but who didn't feel blessed as a result. Not one time. And in fact, the most generous people that are some of the wealthiest people I've ever met are also among the most generous. Now, I know some of you are out there thinking, well, of course they're generous because they have a lot of money. And in my experience, most of the time, they actually have a lot of money, it seems, because they're so generous. That they were generous when they didn't have much money, and then when they have a lot of money, they're just as generous. The issue is that they're generous. In other words, it's not what God is saying to these folks in Malachi, it's not cause and effect. If you plant a faith seed, I promise you I'll give you more money for it. That's not how it works. How it works is that we are stewards of everything God has given us, and common sense would tell you, if God is in the business of seeing people won for Christ, and if he's in the business of seeing people taken care of, and seeing the poor ministered to, and the widow and the orphan taken care of, and people won for the gospel, is he going to give more resources to people who are generous with it, or people who are not generous with it? It's common sense. And he says, when you give like this, that if they would just tithe, he is going to pour out so much blessing, they wouldn't know what to do with it. Now, does that mean if you're generous, that God is going to bless you financially? Is it really a cause? Not necessarily. But there are lots of other blessings that come along with being generous. You know, remember I told you last week, we took the surveys from you. And I thank you. 210 members, I think, took those surveys. And I thank you very much for that because it was helpful. I only have one piece of data because my human calculator was out of town this week. And so I have to pick his brain this week. But if you remember last week, I told you that the median income in the United States was about $50,000 plus or minus. Well, from about half of our members that filled out those surveys, the average income or median income in our church is about $75,000. So we're $25,000 above what the national average is. Now, what does that mean? Well, the number Ron taught me is if half of the membership of our church tithe, just half, tithe, our budget this year would be $3 million, not $1.5 million. If half of the people were giving. Now, what that tells you is since we struggle to make $1.5 million, that not even half of the people are giving like that. But think of the blessing that would come from that kind of generosity. Many people worry about the mortgage on this building. With that kind of generosity, that mortgage would be gone in a couple of years. Missionaries wouldn't have to go around in a station wagon all over the country, begging people to give them $50 here or there. There's tremendous blessings that come along with that. Now, here's the big question. Should Christians tithe? Are Christians commanded to tithe? And here's the answer. It's going to surprise you. No. You're not. I can't read this passage to you and says, look what God said to Israel. You tithe and I will bless you. Because in the New Testament, you don't find tithing any place. And so to that point, I can't even ask you to tithe. But you see, a lot of Christians say, you know, well, how much do I have to give or should I tithe? The issue with the New Testament is everything in the New Testament gets bigger and better. Everything in the New Testament builds upon the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, the standard was the tithe, 10%. Do you know what the standard is in the New Testament? If you said 100, you're right. If you said 100, you are right. You see, the question in the New Testament is how much do I have to give? The question in the New Testament is how much should I keep? Everything is God's. And look at what Jesus has done for me. And look at what he is doing in the world. How much should I keep so that people don't think I'm crazy? How much can I give away? And if you want to know the standard, where do you get that from? Besides, you know, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's lots of passages, but I was thinking about it this week. What is the standard of the Christian life? What is the goal to which we all strive? The goal that we're all striving toward is to become more and more like Jesus, is it not? Theologians call it sanctification. And, you know, remember a few years ago, the bracelets, WWJD, were all the rage. What would Jesus do? You ask every question, what would Jesus do? And apparently people ask that question of everything but their generosity. Because when you ask the question of generosity, what would Jesus do? The number you come up with every time is 100%. Jesus gave, God spared absolutely no expense to win us. And then he asks us now, he actually gives us the privilege of participating in the ministry to win other people. And the question is, will you do it? Now, I know for some of you, it's difficult to even conceive of that because of where you are financially. And that's something you've got to think about. We have classes coming up. You see, one of the things that is a pet peeve of mine, whenever, you know, my daughter Abby and I watch the Mariners a lot, and when you watch the Olympics, and they talk to a player and say to, you know, so, you know, what are you going to do today? And they will say, oh, I'm just going to give 110%. And that just irks me because I was an English major, but even I know that it's an impossibility to give over 100%. You either, it's 100% or it's not. It's crazy to talk about 100%. But I was doing some reading this week, which was interesting. It's impossible to give more than 100%, but it's not impossible to spend more than 100%. I read a figure this week by Howard Dayton. He founded Crown Ministries, a financial ministry. And apparently 43% of Americans, including those in the church, spend at least 10% more than their income every month. So that's something. How can you be generous if you're actually spending more than you make? You can't. And for some of you, this is new, and for some of you, it's convicting. And I'm going to close with this. I'm going to remind you of what I talked to you about last year, because no one ever remembers what preachers say. And that's the Skittle principle. If you want to feel better about your generosity, always remember the Skittle principle. And right, and do you remember it? Most of you? Some? Okay. A few righteous people. Remember, the Skittle principle is just this. You know, if you have kids, and you take your kids when they're old enough to go to movies. You know, for example, you know, I took the girls last week to see Wolverine, X-Men Origins. And you go to the movies, and you say to the girls, you're going to be a great dad that week. It's sort of like, okay, we're going to go to a full-price movie, not the $2 movie. We're going to go to a full-price movie. So you take them there, and you realize, among other things, that your 12-year-old is now an adult, right? Because you got to pay full price for them. And so you lay down the money. It's going to cost you $50 just to walk through the door. And you go through the door, and you say, I'm going to do it all up this time. And you go to the concession stand, and you get the 2-liter Coke thing, and you get the 55-gallon drum of popcorn, and you get the box of Skittles that you have to carry with a handcart, you know? And usually as the parent, you don't get anything for yourself. Why? Because you think, I just bought 50 pounds of food for all the kids. And then you get in the theater, and you're watching the movie, the previews are coming on, and you whisper over to one of your kids, hey, give me some Skittles. And you put your hand out, give me some Skittles. And they reach over and give you one Skittle. One Skittle. You just drove them to the movies. You just paid $50 to walk in the door. You paid another $30 for popcorn, Coke, and Skittles. And when you ask for some Skittles, what do you get? One. My kids don't do that anymore. Because it's embarrassing when your father makes a scene in the middle of a movie. Hey! I paid for those Skittles. I'll eat the whole box if I want to. But the fact is when you think about the gospel and you think about what's going on, God has given you and me 100% of everything that we have. He's given it to us. And when he calls us to be generous, he's not being crazy. He's not saying, you know what, I'm gonna mess with them. I'm gonna give them this much, I'm gonna take it away. What he's saying is, hey, how about you give me some Skittles? Because all I'm gonna do is give them to someone else anyway, but I'm gonna see if you'll give them to me. And the question is, are you going to give them or are you gonna not? And in the context of that story, it's pretty crazy not to, is it? Seems crazy. Think about that. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would just come and you would work in our hearts to make us good stewards. It's a symptom of everything else in our life is a symptom of whether or not we understand your generosity. And I pray that you would make us a more and more generous church and make us more and more generous individuals. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.